Good morning. Welcome, everybody. Glad you're here on another beautiful fall morning in Tucson. I know we've prayed a lot, but I'd like to pray again, and that's mostly for my sake, but if you'll join me, that would be greatly appreciated. Lord Jesus, once again, I want to come and register my utter dependence on you and on the power of your Spirit to accomplish anything whatsoever. Be active. Lord, be active among the midst of the people here. Be active in all your churches. We pray for the other churches around us. Pray for Christ Community and El Camino and Pantano and Rincon Mountain and all of the others where your people are gathered, that your truth would be proclaimed today, that it would be proclaimed with faithfulness and with passion and conviction. And we pray that a revival may begin even in Tucson, of all places, and that we would be a part of that. Lord, for this morning, we ask your Spirit to be guiding us, to be awakening in our hearts what it is you have for each of us to learn from your word today, and we trust that you will do that. And it's all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that one characteristic of the Christian life is always this: a profound distrust of self and a realization of the power of God. A profound distrust of self, a realization in the power of God. And that statement that he made, that's a good summary for the verses that we're going to cover this morning as we continue our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you want to follow along, we're in chapter 10 today. Since chapter 8, we have been considering the limits of Christian liberty. And we've seen that a Christian might need to limit his or her liberty for the sake of a weaker brother or sister. We saw that we might need to limit our liberty for the sake of the lost, not putting obstacles in the way of evangelism. And then as we moved into chapter 9, we saw that we might need to limit our liberties for the sake of not endangering our own souls. And so that's the subject we've been focused on for the last few weeks. That conversation really began at the end of chapter 9. And as chapter 9 closed out, Paul was talking about running the race of life. He described how he ran that race as not without aim, how he disciplined his body, how he boxed as not beating the air, so that, as he said in the last verse of chapter 9, after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So Paul says, I've got to stay focused on the task. I've got to run the race so that I myself may not be disqualified. Now, we spent some time considering what is it that we think maybe he meant by that word, disqualified. And we saw that there are some who view that in terms of salvation, and then there's others who view it in terms of effectiveness in ministry or of loss of reward. And the latter option is the option that I suggested was favorable given the broader context of that whole chapter, which was about evangelism. So Paul is warning us against becoming disqualified in ministry, becoming disqualified in rewards, becoming an ineffective Christian who is disqualified from participation in the things of God and from heavenly rewards, which he described for us in chapter 3, verse 15. So then, as chapter 10 opened, he described the Israelites' Exodus journey. And he pulled out a number of examples, and we spent a good bit of time in the Old Testament looking at that. And he was creating a parallel between the Old Testament Israelites and between the New Testament church and the Corinthians. And he said, you've been delivered, they were delivered. They were delivered out of captivity, out of slavery to Egypt. You've been baptized, they were baptized. They were baptized in the Red Sea and in the cloud. You share in communion, they share in communion. They ate the bread of heaven, which was the manna, and they drank living waters from the rock, which was Christ. Nevertheless, in spite of that privileged position, with most of them, Paul says, God was not pleased, and the entire generation, apart from two people, was laid low in the wilderness. They were, to use the language of Paul, they were disqualified. Next, Paul gave four illustrations from the Exodus to highlight four examples of the kinds of sins which can lead a person to becoming disqualified. And that's what we looked at last week. We looked at idolatry, which was illustrated by the account of the golden calf, We looked at immorality, which was illustrated by the account of Balaam and Balak and the Moabite women. We looked at testing God, which was illustrated by the account of the fiery serpents. And we looked at grumbling and complaining, which was illustrated by the rebellion of Korah. And if you were with us, you'll recall that each of these accounts ended with grave consequences. The people participating in them were all destroyed. So Paul says, concerning these accounts, that these things happened as an example for us, and they were written down for our instruction. So all of these accounts in the life of Israel happened so that we could learn from them. They were written down so that we would be instructed by them. And the instruction that we are to derive from these stories, that is the subject of our passage this morning. It's found in 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to look at 12 and 13. And in a sense, today's message it's like the summation and the application of everything that we've looked at so far in chapter 10. So all of the time we spent over the last few weeks looking at the Old Testament culminates into this application, this takeaway in these verses. So let's read them together. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. So this is the point that Paul has been coming to following all of his examples. Don't let your privileged position lull you into a sense of complacency or a false sense of security about your capacity to be lured into sin. Let him who thinks that he stands take heed that he does not fall. Now, that's not new advice in the Bible. Solomon had said something very similar to that about 1,000 years earlier in Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before the fall. Same thing Paul is saying here. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And in addition to those two sort of explicit exhortations, I don't need to tell you, the Bible is filled with examples of people that I think most of us would consider heroes in the faith who experienced the miraculous presence and power of God and then immediately afterward fell into various fears and sins and trials. So let's consider a few of those. Noah spends 100 years, give or take, faithfully obeying God, building an ark. The rains come, God seals Noah into the ark. They bob around for a number of months as the floodwaters cover the earth. And then in Genesis 9, a year after they go into the ark, God opens the door, they come out on dry land. Humanity has been saved as a consequence of Noah's faithfulness. God makes a covenant, says, I'll never flood the earth again. I'll put the rainbow in the sky. And the immediate next verse, Noah was found naked and drunk in his tent. And you're like, what's that about? He just got through the whole flood and the story ends with Noah passed out drunk. All right? 1 Kings 18. This is the story of Elijah when he has his cook-off with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And you remember that he digs a trench, he piles up stones, he puts the wood on top, he puts the offering on top, and then he just soaking the whole thing in water, buckets and buckets of water. He prays, he watches as God sends the fire of the Lord, it fell down, it consumed the burnt offering, consumed the wood, consumed the stones, consumed the dust, licked up all the water and everything in the trench. So that's a pretty impressive thing to watch happen. And then Elijah's emboldened and he kills all the prophets of Baal, bring them down to the river and he just kills them all. Then you turn your page. And the next thing you find is Elijah running off in the wilderness in fear of Queen Jezebel. And he runs off into the desert, hides under a bush, and he says, God, just kill me now. All is lost. It's hopeless. I'm done for. You've got this great power followed by great fear. 1 Samuel 17, David kills the giant Goliath. Pretty big deal. Saul gets jealous of him, and so David has to run and hide, and he ends up in Gath, which you might recall was Goliath's hometown, and people start recognizing him. So David pretends to be insane. He crawls around, he scribbles on the gates, nonsense, and he says, in the Bible it says, he lets his spit drip down on his beard, and he acted like a crazy person so that he wouldn't be noticed by the king of Gath and escape from that. So here he is standing firm, I will fight the giant. The next moment later, he's cowering, dribbling spit in fear. And we'll do one from the New Testament. Peter's always good for this. The night before the crucifixion, he's emboldened by the words of Jesus in the upper room discourse. Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And then all of you remember how the night ends. He's cowering by a fire, cursing out a slave girl, saying, I swear to you, I don't know the man. So what do you do with that? What are we supposed to do with that situation, with that problem? Well, you do what Paul exhorts us in this passage. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. As Paul has just described, the Christian life is a race, and you have to run in such a way as to win. If you are running in such a way as to win, that means you have to continue running through the entire race. You don't bolt out of the starting line at salvation and then take a few paces and go sit down on a rock and then just wait for the race to end. That's not how it works. If you are running to win, you've got to stay engaged. You've got to keep running. You've got to keep focused on the race and avoid the distractions that would lead you down a different path, path of temptation, which ultimately ends in you being lured into sin. Remember that our freedom in Christ is freedom from bondage to sin. It's not freedom from the inclination to sin. We still have that. We have the capacity now that we're saved to choose righteousness, but that doesn't mean that all of our desires will necessarily be righteous. And learning to submit our will to the will of God, That's the battle of the Christian life. That's what it's about. That's one of the main parts of the Christian life. It is the process of sanctification, of saying, I surrender my will, I surrender my desires to yours, and standing firm against the temptation to choose self over God. And I think it is legitimately a battle. Probably most of us at some point in our lives have been encouraged by the words of Paul in Romans 7 when he describes that same internal battle that I'm sure all of us has felt. He said, I find this principle that evil is present within me, the one who wants to do good. I don't do the things I want to do. I do the things I don't want to do. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God. So he understands that battle. Don't let your freedom in Christ lull you into complacency where you think that now that you are saved, you are impervious to the temptation to sin. I was thinking about an illustration of this. There's an interesting illustration of this principle. It's found in the life of a man by the name of Bobby Leach. And I first heard about Bobby Leach walking through a tunnel under Niagara Falls. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls, you might know that you can take an elevator down the cliff face there, and you can go through a tunnel which deposits you at the bottom of the falls. And it's just power and noise and spray and mist and chaos. It's a very cool experience. But on the tunnel, along the way, are all these plaques describing the various people that have attempted to go over Niagara Falls in barrels and in canoes and in rafts and in you name it. Some of whom survived, many of whom did not. But one of those who survived was a man by the name of Bobby Leach. He was early on, it was 1911, he custom made a metal barrel and he got inside and he went over the falls and he survived with only a fractured jaw and two broken knees. Afterward, he toured the world boasting of his survival and performing stunts, and that's how he made his living. And on one such promotional tour in New Zealand, Bobby Leach slipped on an orange peel and cut his leg, which became infected and then became gangrenous, and even though they amputated it, ultimately he succumbed from his injuries. So the man who survived the ride over Niagara Falls in a barrel died by tripping on an orange peel on a sidewalk. Maybe it's not the most spiritual example, but it works, that let him who thinks that he stands take heed that he does not fall. You can become overconfident and start to take smaller things for granted. And that's what verse 12 is about. Don't get cocky. You've experienced some victories in your Christian life. You've won some of those internal battles against your own desire a time or two. Good. That's good. Fantastic. But don't set down your sword. The battle doesn't stop just because you win a few victories. This is a marathon deal. You got to go all the way to the end. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't quit running. If you think that you stand, be careful that you do not fall, because you cannot afford to risk complacency in your Christian life. Okay, so that's verse 12. Well, after all of those weighty warnings from Paul's own life, from the repeated failures of Israel and all the destruction that followed, a person could become discouraged. They could become hopeless and just say, what chance do I have? If Paul, the great apostle Paul, says this is a concern for him, that I could possibly be disqualified, what chance do I have? If an entire generation of the Exodus was laid low by God, God's chosen people, what hope do I have? If God killed idolaters and fornicators and grumblers by the tens of thousands throughout the Exodus, what am I supposed to do? I am not as strong or as disciplined as Paul. I don't want to be disqualified, but I'm not Paul. And what's more, I'm not even the least bit convinced I'm even as strong and disciplined as the Israelites. And so what am I going to do with this? What hope is there for such as me not to be disqualified? And in answer to that question, Paul gives us that famous, wonderful verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now that is good news. That is encouraging. There is the hope that stands next to the warning. The warning is, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. The hope is, be assured that no temptation which could lead you to falling is beyond common human experience, and you are never going to be outside the faithfulness of God. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Now, we've got to do a little bit of work here for a minute. Some of you may be familiar with the fact that the word translated here as temptation, it's a very nuanced word. We spent a good bit of time looking at this word when we were in James, and the word is peirasmos. And it's a Greek word which can mean a number of things. It can mean temptation. It can also just mean trial. It could also mean testing or proving. It is a morally neutral word. It doesn't have to have this negative connotation. And so as you're looking and you see this word in your Bible, whenever you see temptation or test or trial, you have to understand the word encompasses all of these meanings, and you're trying to derive the best meaning from the context. But there's a number of times when you're best served just by seeing all of the meanings as potentially there, because they're all sort of intertwined. They're all sort of flip sides of the same coin. Every trial that you go through represents a test that you could succeed and grow from, or potentially a temptation that you could fail and be harmed by. And conversely, every temptation to choose evil is a trial where you can be tested and you can make the right choice and come out the other end of it. So the same situation is present, and what you do with it determines whether it became a test or a temptation. Temptations appeal to the worst in a person in the hope that they will yield and do wrong. Trials, testing, appeal to the best in the person in the hope that they will stand firm, that they will grow, and that they will become stronger as a result. Here's how it was put by the Scottish minister, Alexander MacLaren. Temptation says, do this pleasant thing and do not be hindered by the fact that it is wrong. Trials or proving says, do this right and noble thing and do not be hindered by the fact that it is painful. So it's just making the best choice in spite of consequences, or making the worst choice in spite of consequences. As an illustration, when the Israelites had gone through out of the Exodus, they'd gone through the Red Sea, they're out of water. That was a test God gave them to determine if they would trust in his goodness and in his ability to care for them, to provide for them. But instead of passing the test, they used that situation as an opportunity to be led into temptation, to grumble and to complain. So trials, tests, temptations, these all are interwoven. These all go hand in hand. And the only reason I draw this to your attention is because while it does seem that the context here in 1 Corinthians 10:13 is focused perhaps somewhat more on the temptation characteristics of this word, I think nevertheless that it's encouraging to know that it's not only no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, but it's also no trial has overtaken you. No test has overtaken you. No struggle has overtaken you. Whatever it is that you are going through, whatever trial, whatever temptation, whatever test, whatever struggle, you're not alone in it. And all is not lost. We don't all have the same temptations, but we all have the same kinds of temptations. And you are not enduring a temptation that is different than anyone else. It's all common. And here someone might say, well, no, you don't understand. I am uniquely tempted. The weight of desire that I feel towards doing this sin, I promise you it's stronger than anyone else feels. I can't resist it. And Paul says, no, that's not right. There's no temptation that's taking you except that which is common to all men. But see, this is the tactic of Satan. Satan would have you isolate yourself and think that you're alone, that no one else understands what you're going through, that no one understands what you're struggling with, that no one understands the shame that you have from failures in the past. And so he says, let's get you alone, because it's easier for a lion to pick off a gazelle that's strayed away from the herd. But the testimony of Scripture is your trials, your temptations, they are in common. They are common to all mankind. And what's even more shocking than that is that your temptations were the common experience of our Lord Jesus during his time on earth. And we know that from Hebrews 4:15. It says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. How comforting is that? How comforting is it to know that Jesus himself can genuinely, truly sympathize with the weaknesses that we feel because he was tempted in all of the same ways that we are tempted. He was tried. He was tested in all the same ways. That is astonishing. That is comforting. We don't have an option to say to the Lord, Lord, you just don't know. You don't know what it's like to have all these raging human desires in opposition to the Father's desires. And he says, yeah, I do. I do know. I do. I've been tempted in all of the same ways. I know it's hard. I understand. I get it. But God is faithful. And he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But he will provide a way of escape. I think it's helpful to understand that our trials, our temptations, they're common to all mankind. But not if we use that understanding in order to excuse or to surrender to the temptation. In other words, he didn't give us the purpose of this passage is not stating that temptation is common to all mankind, so don't worry about it when you sin because you're in good company. That's not what he's getting at. The purpose is to demonstrate that temptation, whatever temptation, can be resisted because it's a common temptation of all mankind and others have resisted it. And if they have, you can too. And the promise that it can be resisted is not based on your capacity to endure anything that comes your way. It's based on the faithfulness of God never to allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. God is faithful. Is that good news to anybody? That's good news. I don't know. What would happen if after all of these warnings about being disqualified, Paul kind of wrapped it up by saying, so just, you know, get out there and pull yourself up by your bootstraps and stand firm against whatever comes your way, no matter what it is. Don't blow it. You know, just do everything right all the time on your own. We wouldn't last a moment. Inevitably, we would find ourselves in a situation where we felt like it was just too much. that it was impossible not to surrender. But that's not the case. That's never the case. No temptation has taken you that's like that, because God is faithful. And one of the ways that he demonstrates his faithfulness to us is by never allowing us to be in a situation that's too much for us to handle, at least with the aid of his Holy Spirit helping us. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Here's what I understand that to mean. Whatever circumstances come into your life, whatever challenges, they come prepackaged with the way out of them, with the way through them, with the way of escape. The situation comes, and along with it comes God's way of escape that's built into it. When trials come into your life, the way is through. That's the only way. You can't get out of, there's trials that come that you just can't avoid. And so your only option is to walk through them in faithfulness and not surrendering, not giving up. When temptations come, the way is out, turning away, going the other direction. So you walk through trials, you walk away from temptations. And I think it's noteworthy here that there is a definite article before that phrase, way of escape. The way of escape. It's not a way, one of many. It's not a way of escape, as some translations put it. The actual text there says the way of escape. And it may well be that in times of temptation, there are not multiple ways of escape. There may be only one way, the way of escape. And if you fail to seize that way when it presents itself to you, then you may not have another chance. You know, there are sins that once you've passed the exit door, it becomes all but impossible to turn the corner and turn away from it. You can just, that's what James talks about. You get lured away and enticed by your desire. Desire gives birth to sin. So if you are struggling amidst a temptation and you see a way out, don't hesitate. Take the way. Don't say, you know what? I'm just going to walk 3 more steps down the pathway to sin, and then I'm going to find the exit. But maybe you've already passed the exit, so don't risk it. Don't play that game in your mind. God has provided you with the way of escape. If you ignore it, then you are on your own. All right. What shall we take from these verses? How do we apply these things? Number one, cultivate constant vigilance, even and perhaps especially in areas where you are strong. You've got to stay vigilant in your Christian walk. You can't live your whole life on past Christian credit. The race is all the way to the finish, and so you have to stay on guard. You cannot become complacent. You cannot presume upon your position with God and think that your gift of salvation relieves you from the obligation to pursue a life of obedience. That's not the teaching of Scripture. God is faithful. He's there with you. His Holy Spirit is in you, but you still have to pursue obedience. Now, you're going to fail. That's true. But the question is, are you working in that direction? Are you standing against the trials and the temptations? Beware of overconfidence and pride. Constantly register your dependence on God. Number two, find comfort in the commonality of temptation. Here again, I would just say, don't isolate yourself when you are facing trials and when you are facing temptations. You have to recognize that your struggles are not unique. Somebody else has gone through what you're going through. Somebody else has wrestled with what you are wrestling with. So instead of pulling away, seek out fellowship of mature believers that can walk along with you, whatever it is you're going through, and shepherd you in that process, because we're all in the same boat. Number three, trust God's faithfulness in the moments of trial and temptation. So when you're facing these things, remind yourself, it's not too much. God is faithful. He's promised he's not going to give more than I can handle here. He's not going to tempt me beyond what my capacity can endure. And if you don't know that passage already, I would strongly encourage you to memorize 1 Corinthians 10:13. Lock it into your mind, meditate on it, repeat it to yourself. Let those truths so saturate you that when you find yourself in a position of temptation, That truth is just so forefront in your mind. There's a way of escape. There's a way of escape. I need to be looking for the way out of here. That's so prevalent that it obfuscates everything else, even the sin itself. Commit this to your memory. And finally, number four, face temptations like a warrior and not like a victim. Whatever you are facing is common to mankind. You are not a victim of circumstances that are too great for you. God is sovereign and he is good. He is utterly in control. He has your best interest at heart. He will not allow you to be tested above that you are able. So adopt a combative posture against sin. Don't excuse it. Don't explain it away. Don't see yourself as the helpless victim who it was just too much for me to endure. I had to give in. No. Take heed how you stand and be ruthless in the battle against sin. So that's verses 12 and 13. They are verses that provide both a sober warning and then also a sweet comfort. The warning is against presumption, thinking that we're beyond falling. The comfort is in God's faithfulness, that he will not allow us to be overtaken. And the keys to it all are watchfulness and dependence. Watchfulness against sin, dependence upon God's grace, recognizing that ultimately whatever victory that we have is not through our own strength, but through his faithful provision of providing us a way out, a way to be able to bear whatever comes into our lives. Let's ask him to do that. Lord, that's the prayer. In this congregation today are people struggling with temptations and people struggling with trials. There is suffering, there is pain, there is shame, there is loss. It's all there, and it can all seem very overwhelming. And I pray that the truth of this passage would be a comfort to each soul, that you are faithful. We thank you that you are faithful. Apart from your faithfulness, we have no hope. And so we trust in that, Lord. We ask that you, working through your Spirit within us, would help us to find the way of escape, that we would work with you, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that you are the one at work within us to will and to work for your good pleasure. Do that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.